Okay. All right, good evening. This is kind of the finale for this part of the year. Saying that, I'm going to actually leave you right in the middle of a sugya. I feel like it's a bit like the what they do on the TV shows. You know, they leave you with the hanging moment. Is the hospital going to blow up? Always remember, ER was always, you know, is the hospital going to blow up? And you have to wait 6 months to find out. Of course, it's not going to blow up, but you know that. But so this is unfortunately what I'm going to have to do this evening. I'm going to leave you in the middle in a hanging dilemma. We're looking at Perek Yud Gimel. Perek Yud Gimel is really the heart of Shaul. It's showing us the character, the side of Shaul, which is beyond remarkable. This was a guy who, you know, when you think about it, he really had a rough deal. He didn't want to be the king. He was very modest. He hid away. Right, it says Nechbala Kilim. Remember that he was hiding amongst the baggage. Didn't want to be spotted. He's tall. He's handsome. He's got all the physical attributes. And yeah, you know, he's a modest guy. He's a deeply religious person. But at the same time, he got the job. You know, and you're pushed into situations sometimes where you know, as they say, when you're not running after the cover sort of runs after you. And this seems to have happened with Shaul in a very big way. The problem is, how does he handle it? And in Perek Yud Gimel, you'll see already there's a side of his character which, as incredible as the man is, you know already there's something, how should we say, there's something wrong, or there's something missing, there's something not quite right. And it's going to become a very serious issue later on. And I preface it with a sugi which we're going to deal with, not now, but we will deal with Mitzvah Hashem when we compare Shaul to David, the question of how to say Chatati. Right? How do you say I sin? How do you atone? How do you do vidui? And there's a big difference. Shaul doesn't seem to be able, he's not capable of admitting his errors, his mistakes, at the moment when he should be doing that. One of the great things of leadership is that you've got a leader, you know, it's a pasuk in the Torah. Asher nosi yechata. Right? It starts up with the word asher. So Rashi says, asher, ashrei. Happy is the generation that you have a leader who, when he sins, admits that he's done something wrong. Right? The famous Rashi there. All right? And that's one of the keys of leadership. That not only do you take the credit for the good stuff, but you admit, oh, you know, I made a mistake of it. I mean, what do they do in this country? What do they do around the world? You know, they write books about their mistakes 20 years after they left the job. All right, so now Mr. Blair is writing about all the stuff that he got wrong when he was Prime Minister. And before that, it was, I don't know, Thatcher probably wrote dozens of books. I don't know what she wrote. And Clinton, all these people. They'll tell you all the mistakes, but while they're making those mistakes, if they would stand up and admit it, sometimes you say to yourself, wow, I wish that would happen, because you'd gain more respect. Certainly they would gain more respect in your eyes. And this is the problem with Shaul. And we're going to be introduced to an error which is strange. And it's even stranger because he's being held to a standard which is very, very severe. You know, when you're the king of Israel, you're not only a physical leader, military leader, but you're a spiritual leader. And your spiritual expectation in terms of your behavior is very high. And if you don't live up to that expectation, for instance, listening to the instruction of the Navi, listening to the instruction of God or whatever it may be, to the absolute, you know, sort of nth degree, then you're in trouble. And all of this, by way of introduction, is what I'm talking about this evening, because you'll see chapter 13. In fact, 13 and 14 go together. We'll get through Yud Gimel, and I just want to show you a bit of Perush as well. We haven't got a lot of time, so we'll just run through the chapter very quickly. Now, what I could have done this evening is spend the whole shiur on the first pasuk. Okay, there is a major barbiner, which I just refer you to, where the pasuk says, Ben Shana Shaul B'Molka, very strange pasuk. It says Shaul was 1 year as king, and for 2 years he remained the king. And it's not very clear what exactly that means. Okay, so there is a lot of perush. Rashi reminds you of, it's similar to Sarah, right? 120 and 7. So she was like 100, she was like 20. And 20, she was like 7. So Rashi says that Ben Shana, when he was king, he was Ben Shana. He was so innocent, he was like a child of a year old. That's what the pasuk is kind of hinting at. Ben Shana Shaul B'Molka, when he became the king, he was like a Ben Shana. He was like a kid, literally 1 year old. Ushtei Shanim, Malach Yisrael, but he was actually the king for 2 years. The problem is, all right, if you go for that sort of perish, the problem is that it's not factually correct that he was king for 2 years. There's a Barbano which goes on for 3 pages. And he works out the Cheshbon in such a way to prove to you that he was king for about 16 years. All right? And I don't know what he does with this posse. He basically says that the first two years were the crucial years. Because this is when the era, which we're going to read about, takes place. But the actual extent of his kingship was much longer than 2 years. That's the Abarbanel's opinion. Other opinions disagree, and they try and pack all the events of Shaul's life into 2 years. But when you sit and think about it, and you'll see what goes on over here, and then the story with Amalek and everything else that comes up, and later on, he's not dead. He carries on being the king right to the end of the Sefer. To say all of that happened within 2 years is almost impossible. So again, as I said, I could have gone through all that. I don't want to do that, but I'll leave you to fathom that one out for yourselves. That's the there's a phenomenal Barbanel. He's really on the ball on this, but it would make the whole shir into essentially a different topic, which I didn't want to go into. So I refer you to it and have a look at it and see what you make of it. So that's Pasuk Aleph. Was it 2 years? Was it not 2 years? Okay, and that's something which I leave you to sort of find out. But look what happened. Pasuk Beis. Vayichal Shaul Shlosh Alafim Yisrael. And remember, he's just had this incredible victory, right, against this guy Nachash, and there was a tremendous army that he had. He's now got his elite, his crack troops, his SWAT team. He's got 3,000 men. Vayiyur im Shaul al Pai b'Michmash, and he had them in two groups: 2,000 with Shaul in a place called Michmash, Ubahar Betel and Nahar Betel, the Elef Ayu and Yonatan be Givat Binyamin. And he sent 1,000 with his son Yonatan to Givat Binyamin, the Yetan Shilach Ishalom, and everybody else went home. Stayed with 3,000 and everybody else was sent home, you know, Chaim Rishalom, and that was that. And of course, this is really one of the first occasions that we actually come in contact with Yonatan. And Mitzvah Hashem, there's a lot to say. Yonatan, as far as I'm concerned, if David HaMelech is the tzaddik of this sefer, right, then Yonatan is the super tzaddik. And I'm just going to say that. I'm not going to say any more. Let you to mull over that for about the next 4 months. We'll come back to Yonatan. We have to deal with Yonatan in these parakim, today's parak and the next parak, but the reality is that there's a lot more to say, Mitzvah Hashem, in due course. But look at this, Pasuk Gimel. What does Yonatan do? Remember, the Plishtim are, as it were, they've got a foothold in Israel, okay? And they seem to have Netziv, they have some sort of representative there. And Yonatan decides that he is going to take, as it were, a strike a blow for freedom, and he kills this guy. Alright, is he generating a war over here? Is he doing it lahachis? There's a whole discussion amongst the Mefarshim over here, and you can make up your own mind. My guess is that Yonatan was one of these, you know, how should we say, he was an idealist. He basically could not stand the concept of living under the shadow of the Plishtim at any time. And I think this is kind of interesting here, but, you know, I'll leave you to decide exactly why Yonatan did this. But he did it. Asher begeva, and the Tzib was in a place called Geva. But Yishmu Plishtim, so they heard about it, for obvious reasons. For Shaul taka b'shofar b'chol haaretz le'mor, Shaul made a call on the shofar blowing throughout the land, basically a cry to the troops. Yishmu Ivrim, and he said, let the Ivrim hear. Very strange. Alright, a few weeks ago we started talking about the fact that it was Ha'am as opposed to Bnei Yisrael. Right, chapter 12, starts off Bnei Yisrael and then becomes the people. Here all of a sudden it's Ivrim. Who are the Ivrim? Alright, as opposed to the Ha'am, as opposed to Bnei Yisrael. They're all referring to Jews, but it's a different group. So we'll find out. That we'll find out in due course who the Ivrim really are. Nobody seems to comment over here, but again, I've got a piece of paper here which goes a bit into that. This sefer, I'm following through a bit. Yitzhak Levi, he discusses this, so we'll come back to that. Who were the Ivrim? We'll find out. Now, the Chol Yisrael Shamu Lema. So there's another group, Chol Yisrael. So there's the Ivrim, and then the rest of Israel. And they heard saying, Hikash Olet Netziv Plishtim, and they didn't hear the true story because it was Yonatan. It wasn't Shaul, but they heard that Shaul had struck a blow for freedom, as it were. The Gam Nivash Yisrael Plishtim, and of course, Israel had now been taken down. The image is even lower in the eyes of the Plishtim, where literally Nivash is the word they use with the Sephardim, with the frogs, right? That they smell. Our reputation stank, as they say in slang today. If we had a reputation at all. And the people cried after Shaul. In other words, basically, they realized that this was a bit like sort of the how do you say in the American history, the shot was heard fired around the world. What's the expression? I can't remember now. I didn't study that when I was a little boy. I had literally half an hour on the American War of Independence in my English history lesson.
Shot heard around the world.
Correct. My teacher wrote the book that we are actually using, and I'm not exaggerating. Half an hour on the War of Independence. It was unbelievable, and that was Bechesed. Oh, and that's the point. That was the problem. So, you know, the other side of the pond, they weren't particularly happy about that. They preferred to teach about Agincourt because, you know, that was a bit more exciting when the Brits win. I don't know. There's a lot of history there. Anyway, all right. So what happened? So there's going to be, we're lining up the troops, right? The Plishtim are gathering to fight in Israel. And look at their army. 30,000 chariots. That's enormous. If you say a chariot today is a tank, there's no army in the world with 30,000 tanks. I don't know, maybe the American army has that. I'm not sure, but I'll be surprised. It's an enormous army. V'sheishes alav v'peroshem, and 6,000 chariot riders were am k'chol asher asfatayam, and the people that were they always use this expression in the Bible, you know, that were like the sand on the sea, Lorov. Vayalu vayachnu v'michmash kidmat beit oven, and they were basically lining up in the michmash. And you can see that there's going to be a problem. So on the one hand, you've got literally thousands upon thousands of plishti with their army and everything else. On the other hand, Bekoshi, 3,000 troops. Everybody else has gone home. And this is the situation. And it's pretty dire. Okay? And Shaul is in a... to quote the phrase, in a bit of a pickle here. The Ish Yisrael Ra'u Pasuvav, the men of Israel saw Kitzala, they're in trouble, Ki Nigasa'am, because the people here were very hard-pressed because what was going on. And of course, what would they do? You know, we're in trouble, let's get out of here. Vayitchabu ha'am, and they went to hide, Bamorot, Bahachavim, whatever that word is, Chavachit, you try and pronounce that word, Ubasala'im, Ubatsrichim, Ubaborot. All right, they went to hide in all the different nooks and crannies, as they say, that they could find. And the Ivrim, back to the Ivrim again. Who are these guys? Of Ruta Yarden, they went over. They even ran over the Jordan to go to the other side. Eretz Gad v'Gilan. Shaul was still in Gilgal, still on as he said, on the Israeli side, on the West Bank, and everyone was scared. Everyone was charedu. You know, this is the word charedim, right? They were chared. They were scared. They were trembling. He translates over here. They hurried after him. Basically, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? King, help us. We're in trouble here. And Shaul previously was told, if you remember, by Shmuel to wait till Shmuel arrived. Shmuel said to him, I'm going to meet you in Gilgal. Don't do anything till I get there. It was a kind of test to see if Shaul would wait for him. Right? They were going to do some sort of korban or whatever it was going to be. And this is the point where Shaul is being put literally to the test. On the one hand, he's waiting for Shmuel to arrive because Shmuel will obviously give some sort of tefillah. You know, like we said last week, right? The kach tefillah and whatever it is. And at the same time, there may be a korban, something where they can do something, you know, to appease God or whatever it may be. And Shaul is now waiting. So this is what it says: Vayocha shivas yomei. He waits for 7 days. Lamoed asher Shmuel. Right, the time that Shmuel said he's going to come. The low bar Shmuel Gilgal, he doesn't turn up. The Yofet Sa'ameh Alav, and the people start dispersing. So even from the 3,000, they start going home. Because they realize this is a bracha levatala, we're not going to get anywhere. Okay, and they don't have any confidence in what's happening here. And the king, as much as he had this great victory, it was a one-off. You know, he did his thing then, but is he going to do it again? The odds are against us, massively. Okay, and this is kind of interesting, just to put it into the modern perspective. I don't know, you know, sort of the whole question of loyalty in the army was a very big issue a few years ago, you know, and it comes up every so often. You got to sort of, you know, have this kind of respect for the leadership, but in those days it was a problem. What did Shaul do? Pasuk says, "Vayomer Shaul Hagishu Elai Ha'olah Vashlamim." Vayal Ha'olah. So he said, "I've got to do something. So I'm going to do the korban at this point, and we'll pray to God." All right. So he gives a religious response to the whole situation. He doesn't just call the people traitors and whatever, and has like a Shakespearean speech, you know, prepared. He's basically going to go ahead. He's going to do the sacrifice that he was planning to do, and hopefully Hashem Yazor. Okay, God will help. Pasuk Yud, Vayhi Chalato La'alot La'alot Ola. So he's finishing the Ola, the burn offering. Vayhi Shmuel Bo, and then here he is. Shmuel arrives. Vayetzi Shaul Likrosa Levocha, and Shaul goes to meet him. you can imagine the relief, right? Shmuel is here, the Rebbe is here, and hopefully this is a good sign. And of course, what does Shmuel say to him immediately? Right? You should have waited. Now you think to yourself, what a situation he's in. The people are dispersing. They want the king to do something. The king is sitting around. He's not doing anything at all. And, you know, he's got an excuse of some sort. They're not really sure what's going on. So they're beginning to, dissipate. Everything seems to be falling apart. What do you expect Shaul to do? And yet, Shmuel says to him, he says to him, what have you done? Shaul, what have you done? Vayomer Shaul, ki ra'iti ki nafatzu amana. I saw the people dispersing. What am I supposed to do? V'ata lo bata l'moed hayamim. You didn't come at the time when I thought you were coming. U'plishtim nesafim michmash. And look at that. Look over on the other hill, and you'll see there's like a million plishtim over there. What are we supposed to do? V'omar, and I said, ata yerdu plishtim elai Gilgal. I'm expecting them to come down upon me at any moment to Gilgal. Pnei Hashem lo chilitin. I haven't yet Davon, I haven't yet supplicated the Lord, you know, whatever I had to do. And I waited. I forced myself. And eventually, I couldn't hold on any longer, and I made the Ola. So he has an excuse. And yet, Shmuel says to him, Niskalta, you behave, you look at the Targum here, Tipishta, tipish, right? You behave like a fool. Okay? Unbelievable. I mean, what do you expect from this guy? It's outrageous. And look at, I think over here, who says it over here? It's on this posse. You'll just see in a second. Look at this unbelievable language here. He says, "Vayomer Shmuel Hashem, Niskalta lo shomata mitzvat Hashem elokecha shetziva." You haven't kept the mitzvah of Hashem. All right, what is that mitzvah? We'll see in a second. Ki ataychin Hashem et mamlachtucha l'isor ad olam, because you would have been, your line, your lineage would have been kings over Israel forever. V'ata mamlachtucha lo takum. Now your kingship is not going to last forever. He's not told that he's losing it personally, but it's not going to continue forever and ever. Bikesh Hashem lo ish kilavavo, because God was looking for somebody like, literally, kilavavo, like his heart, meaning that somebody would follow the mitzvah. Vayitzaveh Hashem lo nagid alamo, to make the leader of the people. Ki lo shamarta et asher tzivcha Hashem, you haven't guarded what Hashem has said to you. And look at Rashi straight away over here, where Pasuk Yudala, what did Shaul do was so terrible? Ve'ata mamlachta lo takum, so Rashi says, shekein amar Moshe b'Torah, Moses says in the Torah, "Levilti sur min the mitzvah yomin usmol leman yerech yomim," that there is a mitzvah to listen to the word of the prophet, to listen to the word of the leader, and not to deviate to the right or to the left. You know, Rashi says that means if he says right is left and left is right. You know, you got to follow him, whatever it is, once he's a leader. And what is the diyuk here? That if you follow yarich yomim, you'll have long days as a follower, and clearly in this case as the king. Ha, so Rashi points out, ha imsar, but if you do turn aside, lo yarich yomim, you won't have long days. The im tomar, so you'll say, lo, where's the Rashi over here? Lo, just one second, lo mitzvat navi ne'ema, lo mitzvat Torah. Maybe that pasuk is only talking about listening to the words of the Torah, but not the prophet. Maybe it's not that it doesn't apply to that case. But the Torah already says, "Lishmot kol divrei Torah hazot." You go listen to these words of Torah. And then it says, "Do not raise your heart." So basically, what Rashi is pointing out is that there is a commandment that the Navi gave, regardless of the situation. He could be in the most dire situation. You know, all of us in Shaul's situation, I don't know what we would have done. We probably would have run away with everybody else, go and hide. And here he is, and he does something which is essentially very spiritual, trying to keep the people together, right? And what happens? The Navi turns up, and pow, he gets a tochacha, he gets a punch. And the incredible thing is that he doesn't say a word. You know, Vayidom Aaron, right? You know, it's like the same sort of reaction. He doesn't say a word. He knows that the Navi is right. And that's something which, again, is very significant. Shaul's silences are as significant, in a way, as his comments, right? There's a famous thing about Ruchaim Brisk. He used to always comment on the fact that it's not the Tosas Kasha, which is always indicative, or most of the time, is sometimes what Tosas doesn't ask the Kasha. Right? If he doesn't ask the question, that's also indicative. That means that maybe there's no question which you thought you had. Yeah, you can learn from the negative as well as from the positive. If there's no Kasha there, then if there's no comment of Tosas, means there's no problem. Or it's a different way of looking at things, and he used to make a lot of Torah on this. And here also, the same thing with Shaul. Shaul is not saying anything. And again, what are we seeing over here? We're seeing on the one hand an acceptance of the Navi's word to him. Shmuel, what Shmuel said was accepted. And even though he had all the excuses and everything else, it was a situation which he did not come through the way he should have done. And of course, this portends very badly for later on with the story with Amalek, where he really does blow it 100%. Even though, again, he has all the excuses over there, you can see that there, as I said, a side of his character which is very disturbing. He's a character that on the one hand is so faithful and has such a munah. You can see that, you know, most people have run away in this situation, and he doesn't. He stands his ground, but at the same time, there's a sense that, you know, I can make my own cheshbon. I can make my own calculation about the situation, and that becomes very difficult, as you see later on in the story of Amalek, where he makes a very difficult calculation, a very bad one in the end, which really, for that, he is rejected as the king. So it's kind of fascinating, yeah.
In the story of Amalek, he keeps coming back, right, that Shmuel says, yes, but the people, yes, but,
yeah,
yes, but,
yeah.
Yes, but. So there I can understand why we really throw the book at him, like, just say you're wrong, that's it. And here, I would have said the opposite. Here I would have said, he doesn't say yes, but he had, like you said...
He tries one excuse, but it's a very valid excuse.
So why don't we say that to his merit?
Yeah.
Okay, so he shows now. And he put his hand
yeah,
down.
And we are saying, I am saying to his merit, but at the same time, there is this weakness of the sense that he doesn't follow through to the degree which he is expected to follow through. And what is so frightening is that the expectation of how he's supposed to follow through is unbelievable. You know, listen to what he's expected to do under pressure which is beyond belief, right? He's expected to sit there and just wait. All right. I mean, any of us in those circumstances, you know, you're surrounded by a whole bunch of guys who want, holding baseball bats, and you've got to sit there and, you know, help is coming, but in the meantime, the circle is getting closer and closer. They're just about to kill you, and you're saying to yourself, well, you know, I'll wait another 5 minutes. People just don't get it. I mean, it's one of the situations that you feel so terribly for, and all the way through, Shaul is put into what I can only describe as impossible situations, again and again and again. And it's why, you know, at the beginning we said his name is the idea of being borrowed. He's living on borrowed time. And this is really, it's almost as if we're seeing that, you know, it's like self-fulfilling prophecy by the fact his name suggests what's going to happen to him. Everything that happens to him is leading towards his demise. But of course, what becomes so incredible is at the end, his end, which is so sad, is also a very noble end. All right, you know, the famous psukim that David HaMelech said, look in Shmuel Bet, the beginning there, and you'll see these wonderful Eich Naflu Gibarim, you know, how the mighty have fallen, and all the wonderful words that David says, yeah.
The big question here is, how is it possible that after Lo Yosser Shevet Miyehuda, over here it's Ki Atohe Ken Hashem Atohe.
Yes, yeah, we already...
We're going to do away with
that. We spoke about that, right? We've already touched on that, but we'll have another sort of go at that as well. The suggestion is that Shaul would have been king forever and ever. What about the original prophecy to Yaakov Avinu, which says that Yehuda's got to be the king?
It would have been a different type of shape.
And it would have been different. So the Ramban already deals with this. The Ramban already says that he would have continued maybe to be the leader in a more restricted way. It wouldn't have been of the whole of Klal Yisrael, but over his particular chelek, over Ephraim, because we know that Ephraim became very, you know, that whole group, Binyamin, sort of Yosef, the whole group became very autonomous, right? And they already become autonomous, and they remain so. So he might have had a limited kingship, which would have carried right the way on. That's one suggestion, the Ramban. But we did say that Barbanel, again, sort of has a long arichas on that. We talked about that in chapter 9. Shir number 9 when you get to it. I think it's shir number 9. I don't know. Somewhere around there. All right. So, again, let's just finish the chapter and we'll see a bit of background here. But as I said, we haven't got much time, so I'm going to be just putting on my skates a bit. So, again, what is going to happen here? This is a really... It's terrible. And Posseg Tetva, Vayokam Shmuel, Vayamin Agiva, Givat Binyamin. So Shmuel goes out. All right. Vayivkot Shoel et Ha'am, and Nimtzaim Imo, Kishesh Me'odish, and Shaul is left with 600 men. All right, it's getting worse by the minute. He had 3,000. That was odds of who knows what. 600. Who knows? It's dire in the extreme. And v'sha'ol v'yaratam b'novah and in tzayimam yoshuim b'geva b'nyamin and plishtim ayuchanu b'michmash, just to show you the lineup again, that they're basically facing each other, and 600 on one side and who knows how many hundreds of thousands on the other side. V'yetzeah mashchis, and not only that, now the pressure really starts. V'yetzeah mashchis machaneh plishtim shtoshim rashim, the plishtim send out three groups. Mashchis literally means to destroy. So they're like the three groups at the front who go and soften up the enemy. One goes to Ofrah, to Eretz Shu'al. These are great. The beautiful thing about Israel is that all these names have come back again. I was in Ofrah literally the probably the week after it opened. They went to live there, and I remember with the fence, and it was like 10 houses. Now it's an unbelievable place. Now Ofrah, I mean, it's a whole yeshuv there. But in fact, I was in Ofrah when there was one hut on the hill. I'll never forget that. And you go to Efrat now, it's just an unbelievable place. How many thousands of people living there? 10,000, 20, I don't know what it is. I saw one hut. Remember, the whole hill was just empty. And Rabbi Riskin was coming in Aliyah, and he was dreaming about city. And it's unbelievable. It can happen. All right, so that's Ofra. So that's the, one of the places where they decide to make their attack. Well, Rosh Echad Yifneh Derech Beit Choron, another one goes to Beit Choron, which is another whole area, again, which I remember very well. It's where I driving once, and my brakes failed. So it was one of those experiences I'll never forget. Beit Choron is one of those inclines. The old road was like a quite a dangerous road. Without brakes, it wasn't a good idea. Anyway, I'm still around to tell the story. And then another group towards the desert. Fine. And what was even more, the story even gets worse. They didn't have proper weapons because the Plishtim, what happened was that they, all of the blacksmiths that could sharpen the swords were, as it were, either taken captive, I don't know what they did to them, but there was no blacksmith in Israel. To get your sword sharpened, you had to go to the Eretz Plishtim. So now, they didn't have any weapons. The Charash lo yimotzei b'chol Eretz Yisrael. There was no sharp weapons in the whole of Israel, no smithy to be found. Ki amru plishtim penya sa'avrim cherev el-chanin. If they have a smithy, a blacksmith, they'll make swords, they'll make spears or whatever, so they took them all away. So there was nobody to sharpen your sword even. All right, so they haven't got weapons, they are totally outnumbered. This is a dire situation. Vayeredu kol Yisrael plishtim l'utosh ish et machrashto. Vet eito, vet kadomo, vet machreshato. I'm not going to translate any of this stuff, because I don't know what these things are. They're all types of plowing instruments, right? You used to go and get them sharpened in the Eretz Plishtim. That's where you went. Vayeta tzefira pim machreshot leitim. And you look at the translation here about pitchforks and everything else. That's where you went to do all the sharpening. So it was, so they had no weapons as such. They were outnumbered vastly, only 600 men. Shaul as angered and upset Shmuel. It's a bit of a difficult situation, to put it bluntly. There was no sword on the day when the war was going to take place. Nobody had a sword or a spear, except for Shaul and Yonatan. And why did Shaul have a sword? Right? It was a zechut because he used to carry a shochet knife, according to Chazal. He was the shochet. So apart from being the king, he also had to do the shechita. Can you imagine that? That was a bit of a burden on him as well. And because he was mezakeh the rabbim, according to the rabbis, only Chazal could come out with this. Because he merited the community by providing the kosher meat, on the day when he needed a sword, he had a sword. Okay, this was a kind of midah keneged midah, if you want to call it that. And Yonatan also had it. But Timotzei l'Shaul and Yonatan below, they were the only ones who had swords. Vayetzei matzav plishtim el ma'avar michmash. And now we've lined up the lines. You've got the garrison of the Plishtim at Michmash, and they're beginning to move out. Obviously, they're beginning, they can sense that the victory is in their hands. And Am Yisrael on the other side. Do I leave you in the middle? All right, if you don't know the story, I'll just tell you very briefly, because there's a very famous issue here, but I'm not going to be able to go through it. Yonatan, this is where Yonatan becomes very crucial in the whole story. Yonatan decides that this is not a lost situation. Right, Yonatan exhibits, as I said, that the tzidkus of Yonatan is unreal. I just want to show you one pasuk just to highlight what I mean over here. Where we are. Just look at chapter 14, Pasuk Vav, and you'll begin to understand what sort of people we're dealing with. Right? Under normal circumstances, I think we would all declare chapter 11 and gone home. This was it. Okay, we're done for. Says Yonatan in Pasuk Vav of chapter 14, without getting into the whole story, but Yoma Yonatan and Anana Sekela. Yonatan had a lad with him carrying his weapons, his caddy, I suppose you would call it in the modern terms, but whatever it was. Lechav and Abra El Matzava Elimazeh. Let's go to the garrison over there of the Plishtim. Ulai Yaseh Hashem Lano. Maybe God will act on our behalf. Ki Ein Lashem Matzah. There is no limit before God. Lo Shia Barav. You can save with a large number or with a small. It could be one person, right? And if God is on our side, we're going to win. Okay, the famous story that again, going back to Chaim Soloveitchik, that in his day, there was a problems with the maskilim. You know, you read all the history of the sort of the religious and secular divide in those days. And they used to, in Brisk, they used to put on plays, spiel, they used to make a bit of chosek, making fun of certain situations, usually done at Purim time. So the Purim spiel one year was the Jewish army. Okay, very famous story. So how does the Jewish army go? There's a whole group of people standing on the stage, and somebody calls out, who got married? So about 10 people leave. Okay, who's just planted a vineyard? Another 10 people leave. Okay, and it goes to the whole list. And then who's left at the end? Three rabbis, sort of doddering rabbis on, you know, with walkers, right? And they said, right, now you go and fight. And the whole hall burst into laughter because it was ridiculous. It was done in a very funny way. But of course, it's making chosen, making fun. So they went to Chaim Soloveitchik and they said, Rebbe, we saw this, it was terrible. He said, no. He said, you got it all wrong. He says, they were right. Because he says, those three rabbis went to war, and they won the war. Right, with the walkers and everything else, because when God's on your side, it doesn't matter. You know, if Hashem is with, like he says over here, if Hashem is fighting for you, Barav or Bamar, it could be 3 90-year-olds and walkers and snap their fingers and away you go, and you're winning the battle. And that's the incredible story later on with Yonatan, which Mitzvah will come to in due course. I'm not quite sure when, but on the next presentation. But what I want to do very briefly is just hand this out. We don't have much time, so we just pass them around. Just look at a couple of points, because I just want to clarify one or two issues in chapter 13. To do 13 and 14 together, which is what I usually do when I teach this, is just too much information. So Mitzvah will have to, as I say, I'm going to have to leave you in the middle here. But have a look at this, section A. Okay, on the left, on the right-hand side on the first page. Because we asked the question, who are the Ivrim? Okay, Mihem ha-Ivrim. Ha'ela, who are the Ivrim? We've got Bnei Yisrael, and we've got the Am, right? But all of a sudden we hear an expression, Ivrim, the Hebrews, right? We know Avram ha'Ivri, what we say in the Haggadah, right? Me'eva Ano. But why are they called Ivrim over here? What's going on over here? So he says, Biruza Mitchayev, again this is taken from Reb Levi's Sefer, he says that this analysis is required, ki pashatenu mavdila navi mufrash bein Ivrim, bein Yisrael va'am. There's three groups, the Ivrim, Yisrael, and the Am. The Yisrael and the Am we dealt with. Who are the Ivrim? Listen to this, it's interesting. And the next paragraph. Ein safek sha'ivrim kinoihu lechelek mesiyam am Yisrael. So Ivrim must be part of the Jewish people. Okay? She'eino shaveh b'chol l'sha'am. They're kind of unique. What does that mean? Hinei matzanu katub behem shech tiyur milchama. We know later on in the war, the Plishtim, when they fight the Plishtim, it says, ha'ivrim ha'ilu Plishtim ket mol shishan. The Ivrim were to the Plishtim as they were previously. What does that mean? Asher alu imam b'machaneh savid. And we'll have to see, what does that mean? The Pirush Shaman Farshim, the rabbis explain. Shayu eile b'bnei Yisrael, shegaru b'eretz Plishtim. Alright, there were Jews who were actually living in the land of Plishtim. They were living amongst the Philistine population of that time. Shayu meshubadim lahem, and they were, as it were, enslaved to them. All right, you always wonder. I met my neighbor in Israel. I went on Aliyah in 1979. Came from Iran, and the revolution took place just after I went on Aliyah. And one day he's gone. Right, neighbors, the house is empty. And I went to the I was worried. You know, the family was there and they're gone. And it was after the Ayatollah came in, and I asked the head of the Merkaz Kirita. I said, well, what happened to whatever's that? I forgot his name. And he said, he got a plane back to Iran. I said, he did what? He's gone back to Iran. All right, why? Because he had business interests and whatever, and he heard that there was big Tzoros, and he didn't want to lose all his business, and he had to go back. Whether he's still alive to today, I really am not sure. I don't know. We never ever heard what happened in the end. And as it reminded me of this, because Meshubadim Lahem, sometimes you're in a situation where you're living amongst the population where you're enslaved to them. And again, you know, you say to them, how can Jews live like that? So many Jews lived in Syria for so many years, and it's just so difficult. You know, I'm not portioning blame in this situation, but it's just a reality that this has happened again and again and again. That we've lived, I mean, how many Jews could have got out of Germany and didn't? You know, in 1939, one wonders. One doesn't really, sort of, it's difficult to speculate now, but, you know, we hear all these stories. So, again, this is nothing new, that there was a group of people, Ivrim, they were Me'eva, in other words, they were on the other side. They were actually living amongst the enemy. And out of fear, they were in a sense helping the Plishtim, right? They were put into an intimidated situation, and they would bat for the Plishtim. And this was the name that the nations gave to the Jews in this situation, Ivrim. They literally went over the limit. They went over the border. Okay, they were amongst us, and they became part of us. And of course, this again is one little item, but it's a big item. Shaul HaMelech is worried about the Ivrim, because his announcement is not only to Am Yisrael to get ready for a battle, but let's get the Ivrim back. Let's try and bring them back to us, so that they are no longer living in, nowadays we would call it Gaza. And Lower Lane, if anyone's living over there, is Jewish. I don't know. You know, you worry about the soldiers that have been kidnapped, and I don't know. I hope they're still all okay. The reality is that living in that situation is almost impossible. And Shaul worries about this. This is a side of Shaul's character which is very positive. So look at the next paragraph. Shaul Shamalacha Kol Yisrael. So Shaul was the king over the whole of Israel. He gish atzmo achrayi. He felt responsible. Gam l'shlomam shel eile, even for the welfare of these people. V'yodan, he knew, sh'plishtim yitnakmu behem. The Plishtim would take nekama, they would take revenge. Rishona al harigat nitzivam. And who would be the first people to attack? It would be the ones living amongst them, as the Germans did, Kristallnacht, etc., etc. Ulechein hiziram, therefore they are warned. V'halalu be'emet kiblu et azara. And they listen to the warning. They couldn't join him to battle, kafish also shash Yisrael, as the other Jews did. Ella the Ivrim of Ruat Yarden, it's God the Gilad. They could run away to another place, at least to get out of the firing line. That was something, at least to save them. Haim Barchule Yarden, went over the Jordan, so they could get out of the line of the Plishtim, of any sort of revenge that the Plishtim might take on them. Rachog mitfisa Yadam shall Adonaihem, away from the hand of the master. Bahakiram etevet kocham adir lumat chushatam afizit v'atzvayit anshei Shaul, and they knew how strong the Plishtim were in comparison to the weak army of Shaul in the physical sense. Shafilu shtei acharavot shayu biyadam lo balehem evedechnes. They only had two swords, right? And that was only as a miracle. Ukinireh lo emino adayim biyicholto shel Shaul. There was clearly a problem. They didn't think that Shaul could come through. Litgaber bezrat Hashem al rechbam va'al parshem. They couldn't contemplate that Shaul could win this. But who knows? Rak acharei nitzachon anisi shel Shaul v'Yonatan. After the victory in chapter 14, which we'll learn about, mitzvah Hashem, heim chazru l'sedei ha'maracha. The Ivrim come back. V'gam heim aliyot in Israel. They come back to be with the Jewish people. Asher im Shaul v'Yonatan, with Shaul and Yonatan, as you'll see later on. So it's a phenomenal point. It's a small point, but it's such a big point, that he really was worried about the population which had become enveloped in that particular territory, and he wanted to bring them back. All right, and this again is something which in the state of Israel you can't but stand in awe of the way that they brought so many populations, Jewish populations, in dire straits. You know, the Ethiopians and the Aliyah and everything that's gone on, and it's remarkable. And the tradition, I always feel when you learn the Novi, you're getting back to basics. Where does it come from? It comes from a Shaul HaMelech. Shaul HaMelech was worried, he felt responsible for the Jews wherever they were. They were in a difficult situation under the domination of an enemy. You've got to get them out, right? However you can, at least make sure they're safe, and then eventually bring them back to Israel as best you can. And this is, again, a phenomenal point. Obviously, I can't go through the rest of this because I think our time is running, but I just want to make one or two points over here, just kind of interesting. On the other side, where we said, what about Shaul admitting his mistakes? And I put a star where it says key point on the other column, towards the bottom of that column. Aval Shaul enom sugar litcharet, ki arei asa ma she'asa mitoshi kol hadat, Basically, Shaul was not in a position to, as it were, litcharet charata, to feel that he made a mistake. That's why Shaul doesn't turn around to Shmuel and say, I should have waited. He was in a position where, what was he going to do? He was literally, his back was to the wall. And you can argue against him and say that he should have waited. You can be very objective about it. But if you're in his shoes, right, the parent pirkei avot, don't judge somebody until you stand in their shoes. If you were in the shoes of Shaul, what would you have done? Okay, I don't know if we would have waited that long. I don't know if we even would have waited a minute with all of that was what was going on. And if you just look on the back over here, you'll see that the final comment over here at the bottom of the column, we know that Shaul gets a decree from the Navi, and he says, you're right. The he doesn't say a word. But he doesn't give up. He doesn't go home at this point. The war is going to be fought. He's got 600 men. He's vastly outnumbered. Don't ask what he's thinking of in terms of weapons or whatever. They've got nothing. All right? They haven't even got anything sharp to fight with. But whatever will be. He's fighting with bitochan. Asher lefi hasagat enosh, according to human understanding, there's no chance. All right, in 1967, who thought it was going to go the way it went in all the wars of Israel? Here we see the great nefesh, the great neshama of Shaul HaMelech, that under all of this pressure, with all of this situation, he doesn't back out. Now what's going to happen is remarkable. I don't know what to say to you. I have to leave you hanging. I really feel bad. It's like the next episode is going to take forever. But the reality is, what you need to do over the summer, look at Perek Yudalot and then look at Perek Tedvav. What I would say to you about Perek Yudalot, which is particularly fascinating when you actually get to grips with the story, is this incredible problem which does exist of divination. What Yonatan does is looks for a sign. Right? A bit like Eliezer when he says, if the girl will come and meet me, you know, in the story of Rivka. And the question will be, and this is going to be a major debate amongst the Rishonim, Rambam and Ravid, and there's a whole bunch of people there who have a big debate about this, whether Yonatan did something which was allowed or not allowed. All right, but Ayin Sham, have a look at chapter 14. You'll see what I'm getting at over there at the beginning. And that fabulous pasuk where you know, you just got to, this to me is like a motto for the Israeli army. All right, because he says, Ulai yaseh Hashem lanu ki ein l'Hashem matzor lo shia barav obimav. That's a fantastic way to end the season, right? That, you know, it's in the hand of God. Doesn't matter whether you're many, whether you're few, if it's biyad Hashem, that's what we have to believe. And we pray that over the summer, let's hope there'll be a quiet summer, it'll be a summer of peace, and in Eretz Yisrael particularly, and you know, we can live to sort of experience these beautiful words. I'm going to leave it at that because I'm getting kind of emotional, so I'm stopping at this point. All right, thank you, everybody.